Interesting last call there on open lines. I had to go look it up just to make sure. And I say that because, when something's called the Great Sea, that was the words that stuck out to me. The last caller asked about Jonah, and I always like to check my facts. So yes, the Great Sea would be modern day Mediterranean, where the events of Jonah took place. Nineveh itself wasn't on the Mediterranean, however, it was in totally different direction on the Tigris River. But the reason I say that is because I think it's very interesting when we deal with fact, when we look in, up stuff and we find out its true origins. So is the story of heaven, our enduring fascination with the afterlife. It's a new book by Lisa Miller. She is the religion editor at Newsweek. Formerly on staff at The New Yorker and Wall Street Journal. She's a terrific writer, and it's fascinating material. What are the origins of heaven as we understand them in the three world's great religions? And how have they changed from generation to generation? Where are our understandings of heaven the same? And then more specifically, like, when did they get created? Our understanding of heaven has an origin that may not be from where you think it comes. And we'll talk about that next with Lisa Miller on Coast to Coast. This is Ian Punnett. There's so many different ways that we can approach this subject, but either way, you can't lose because it's just so fascinating. Heaven, the new book by Lisa Miller. Hi, Lisa Miller.
Hi.
Okay, so as somebody writes for Newsweek, I have to ask you this question. Because I ran into this once when I was covering stories of religion for a news organization, and that was like almost open contempt from some of the other journalists because they said, "You are writing on a subject that nobody can verify. If you're writing about God, you can't exactly get primary source material. Or if you're writing about heaven, how do you ever know that what you're writing about is factual?" And as a, as a reporter, isn't that what we deal with in the who, what, where, why, and how of it all?
Right. Well, that's a good question. I have two answers to that question. The first one is that I think since 9/11, especially, the mainstream media has taken a new look at the importance of religion in the public sphere and the importance of people's religious beliefs and, the importance of the religion conversation, both in politics and culture, in our personal lives. And so I don't attempt as a journalist to prove God. I try to uncover what it is that people believe and how those beliefs intersect with our world. And that's an area that you can report on as skeptically and as rationally as any other.
Yes, but at the same time, whereas, say, if you're covering politics, you're covering a candidate, you can at least talk to people who can verifiably, link themselves to that candidate. They can give you some authority on what they know or what they don't know. And believe me, I'm all for this, but I just happen to find it kind of an interesting kind of dynamic for a reporter in a news environment covering religion. And it does put you in sort of unique there. I what other category at Newsweek has its sort of primary subject be as elusive, as it would be for the religion reporter?
Yeah, I mean, I started out at the Wall Street Journal covering religion, which is, the most, and Newsweek also, has very high journalistic standards. And so I approach it the way any journalist would approach any subject, which is, ask a lot of questions, be dispassionate, try to find out the truth of what people believe and how it affects our world. I don't attempt to find out the truth of God, and that's really two different things.
Right.
And in my book, One of the sort of themes that keeps coming up, actually, is this theme that you raise, which is how does a person who lives in a skeptical world, who is a rational, skeptical person, continue to hold this belief, which is in many ways a belief about the supernatural.
And yet right there, I'll stop you and say, the supernatural implies then that in some form heaven or an afterlife is non-natural.
Right.
When the argument for heaven is it is completely natural, right, and it's part of our experience, we just can't prove its naturalness. I mean, it's right. I mean, I think that's what I like about the way you explored it in the book, is that you interview as many people's opinions, and I think we'll get to, and that you also get to a large part of the history of how the thoughts about heaven evolve. So let's go back to then the earliest timeline. What's the earliest known group that had an understanding of an afterlife? Didn't have to be heaven.
Yeah, I mean, everybody has had understandings of the afterlife from the beginning of time. There were Neanderthals who discovered buried with seeds and weapons, which anthropologists take to mean that they must have thought they were going somewhere after they died. Some people who study the cave paintings in France think that those were sort of burial rituals.
Right.
And so this idea that your spirit lives on after you die is a very common one in human history. It's more unusual to find cultures, groups that don't have it than do.
And the anthropologists who would say that they find a body that has, seeds and weapons or whatever, we can guess and say that they must have thought they were giving it to somebody to help them in an afterlife. Could also have been just that they had no other way of processing their grief than to just give presents to the dead or to honor the dead with signs of vitality or signs that something that they want the other person, if they're watching, to know we still think of you as still being here.
Right. I mean, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that question, and we don't know ultimately whether, our belief in heaven is something that people on Earth create because they don't want their loved ones to be gone forever,
right,
as you say, or whether it's a reality. And again, we're back to the, what's provable and what's not. All I can say is that the anthropologists who study these pre-people, have drawn this conclusion, and it seems to me to be a reasonable conclusion to draw.
Well, it seems like much more like what we see with the ancient Egyptians, and maybe that's why we kind of retrofit that in there. Because the Egyptians, now they had there's a sort of a difference between the afterlife and heaven, because the afterlife can also imply not that you'd be going to some sort of paradise, but that the afterlife is you could be going to some place maybe even harder than the experience here on Earth.
Right. I made a distinction in my book between the afterlife and heaven, because although most cultures have some kind of afterlife, and certainly the people who became the Jews and who sort of coalesced all of the ideas around in that culture to give us our idea of heaven had an afterlife but not heaven. And the difference is an afterlife is someplace where your relatives go after death. But heaven, excuse me, is a place with God, usually in the sky, and it's correlated to faithfulness. So it's not for everybody, it's for the faithful. And it's with God, and it's forever and ever. That's really different than having a place somewhere else where your relatives live on in some way.
And wouldn't it be fair to add that it isn't just for the faithful, it's for the good? That there may not even, some faithful might not even be good enough to make it to heaven.
Right. I mean, there are a lot of conversations about what you have to do to get to heaven and what gets you to heaven. And there are a lot of arguments, and a very, very difficult arguments, actually. So faithful, good, you know, if I had said good in that previous sentence, somebody would have called in and said faithful.
So, fair's fair. But yeah, all right, well, then when's the first actual mention of heaven? Because I think this is interesting that there really is kind of that we can see the development from, at least in biblical thought, from an afterlife to a heaven.
Right. The first mention of heaven in the Bible, or anything like heaven, and it also includes, and this is really important, a physical resurrection, or some kind of resurrection of the body, is in the book of Daniel, which was written the book of Daniel was written by many people over hundreds of years, but the passage I'm talking about was written about 200, 160 BCE, before Jesus. And circumstances had sort of conspired to create a situation for the Jewish people, or the people who were to become the Jewish people, that was very difficult. They lived in the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was extremely prosperous. It was, you know, the biggest game in town. The Greeks had languages and culture, money, education, government, all kinds of what we would call now sort of global, cosmopolitan ideals and ideas about how to live, but they were polytheists, as we know. They believed in many, many gods. And what was unique about Judaism from its very, very, very beginnings was that it was a monotheistic religion. For the first, it was one God. And the teachers and the rabbis, the people who were to become the rabbis, the people who were the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem at that time, were under a lot of pressure to assimilate to Greek culture. And, the Greek leaders were saying, our gods are good, our temples are good, our education system is good, and you guys should do this too. And in fact, things got really, really difficult, and there was a conflict around the time of a king named Antiochus, which is a time that Jews retell every winter as the Hanukkah story, where Antiochus came in and said to the Jews, you know, you can't worship your one God, you have to worship the many, you can't circumcise your sons, you can't eat your special food, you have to be Greek. Enough with this separateness, enough with this monotheism. And he put a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And this was a crisis, like an unspeakable crisis for the Jewish people. And there was a teacher who, in my book I call Daniel, we don't know who actually he was, but he was watching this violence really unfold. And he wrote these verses, and the verses basically say, I'm paraphrasing, you know, and the righteous among you, it starts out by saying, some of those of you who sleep will rise, and the righteous among you will live with God forever and ever and be like the stars, and those of you who lead others to righteousness. So what he was saying was, if you are among those who stay Jewish, who can stay Jewish in the face of this incredible pressure not to, you will be able to go to heaven. And in heaven, you will have a life like your own life with God forever and ever. And this was an incredible idea in that culture at that time. So although there were many afterlives that the Jews, the people who became the Jews, would have come across in their history, the Egyptian afterlife, as you said earlier, Zoroastrian afterlife, Greek afterlife, this correlation to righteous behavior, which is what the Bible calls it, whether it's goodness or faithfulness, and being with God was a completely new idea in the Jewish context, completely.
You know, I'm reminded of the conflict over the building of the gymnasium, that was such a Greek thing to have, and it was abhorrent to many observant Jews who thought that you can't have a gymnasium, that's what the Greeks would do.
Right.
And I was reminded of that every time I used to go to my JCC in my neighborhood. they kind of got over that.
Funny.
Well, yeah. You would have been like a major controversy, and now there's Jewish community centers with great gymnasiums everywhere.
I mean, one of the things I've loved actually about the writing and reporting of this book is that you see that these conflicts have existed forever. And, you know, among Jews, it's very clear that this conflict between, you know, do you assimilate into the mainstream culture and become part of that, or do you stay separate and retain your essential identity? It's evident in the neighborhood I live in, which is a very sort of, you know, diverse, progressive neighborhood on the one hand, bounded by neighborhoods where, you know, very Orthodox people live. And so when you go to the playground, you see all of us mixing together, taking very, very different approaches to these questions.
I actually live in a Lubavitch neighborhood too.
Uh-huh.
I do, and there's a strong Lubavitch community in the Twin Cities, and so I'm reminded of their distinct in some cases, and at least some of the Lubavitch belief on the coming Messiah. But let me go back then to what we were talking about, though. Really not until the Book of Daniel mentions that the good will go to heaven to be with God. Not until that point is there a notion that heaven is being opened up to more than just superstars like Enoch.
Right.
He was a guy that he walked with God. That's what made Enoch so special. But he was a rarity. And I guess we could even say the Garden of Eden in a way might have been the prototype for heaven, but wasn't necessarily considered heaven. You didn't die and go to the Garden of Eden.
No.
You went to...
Right, the Hebrew Bible, and specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, when the people who wrote that text talk about heaven, they talk about the sky. That's it. You know, they talk about the place where God lives in the sky. And in fact, one of the things I find so interesting is that it's emphatically not a place where people go. And whenever anybody tries to go to heaven, they get whacked, you know.
Right.
The Tower of Babel is a perfect example, right? People got together and tried to build a tower to reach heaven. And, you know, the tower came crashing down, and the people were dispersed. When Jacob lays his head down on a rock and has his vision of the ladder to heaven, which is a very, very famous image in the Bible, and he sees the angels coming up and down the ladder, in spite of the paintings that you may have in your head, what he actually says when he has that vision is, "This is terrifying. It must be the home of God." He doesn't say, "Gosh, this is a place I want to go." He says, you know, no, this is forbidden to us. Heaven is God's home. His angels live there. And people, souls or living people, are not allowed to go. So this idea that you might ascend to the sky to live with God after you die is an extraordinary idea.
God was, at least for much of the early Bible, the original cranky old man in your neighborhood yelling to get off his lawn.
Yeah.
You know, this was not a place you wanted to go to get your ball back. But all right. So when we return to the subject, coming up with Lisa Miller, I want her to tell the story of Enoch a little bit more, and then let's transition from the early Jewish understandings of heaven to modern Jewish understandings of heaven, to the Christian beliefs in heaven. When, how was it framed from the very beginning for the early Christians? What did they expect? And how has that changed over time? How do we describe heaven differently? How do we believe it's different from what Muslims believe in heaven? And is there any continuity to these heavenly visions? We'll discuss that coming up on Heaven, Our Enduring Fascination with the Afterlife, Lisa Miller's new book on Coast to Coast. This is Ian Punnett. The book is Heaven, Our Enduring Fascination with the Afterlife. We're just talking about the sort of the blueprint for heaven. First, it was the afterlife, and then specifically the really good part. And that kind of starts right around the book of Daniel in the Bible. And it develops over time. We'll talk about some of the ways it develops, so according to different traditions. So we'll kind of go from looking at some of the more unusual Jewish traditions or more conflicted Jewish traditions into what the early Christians and then later Christians thought heaven would be about. And then, and this really is something which we experience a lot in the news, what do Muslims think about heaven? And how consistent is that belief? All the virgins, all the wine, all the non-alcoholic wine. We'll get to that coming up on Coast to Coast. This is Ian Punnett. Well, you know, I think if you asked people, even people who would consider themselves to be religious, who is the first person to go to heaven according to the Bible? Or that is to say, if God is in heaven, then the first person to go to where God is, presumably heaven, that would be Enoch. And he's a little off the radar for many people. I happen to be kind of a big fan of Enoch and the apocryphal writings about Enoch. But tell the story of Enoch and how he just disappeared.
Right. I mean, in the Hebrew Bible, it's two sentences, really. We know there is a man named Enoch, and the Bible gives us his begats, his genealogy. And then the Torah says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him. And so this is a very mysterious little verse in the Bible. He walked with God, which people think means, you know, he was a godly man. And then he was no more, for God took him. We don't even know if he died. We don't even know, you know, what happened. In my mind, I have this vision of him just being sort of taken up.
Right.
So that is the one, when we say that the Torah has no heaven, we're speaking in generalities. And in fact, there are exceptions. And one of the exceptions is Enoch. You know, Enoch went to live with God somehow, and we don't know anything more about the story. The other exception is Elijah, who was also taken up by God because of his righteousness.
Which is a lesson to all of us to not be too good while we're driving.
Right. I mean, these are very mysterious stories. And scholars warn me over and over that, you know, you can say that there is no heaven, that people don't go to live with God when they die in the Torah, except in the two cases where something like that does happen. So clearly there was an idea that was fermenting among the Jews in times before the book of Daniel, that was that some people, some of the time, might go with God for some reason. But it wasn't until Daniel that idea was fully unpacked and made available to everybody in exchange for faithfulness.
I live in St. Paul, Minnesota, where I know you have visited when you were covering an aspect of this book.
Mm-hmm.
Currently, there is an exhibit at the Science Museum on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm so into the book of Enoch in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which gives us more about this mysterious character, but still ultimately not enough.
Right. I mean, Enoch is very important going forward in the story of heaven, because you find in the heaven literature that any visionary who ever travels to heaven sees Enoch. one of the first people he sees is Enoch.
Right.
And this actually happens in Islam also, you know, when Muhammad goes on his night journey up to heaven, the first person he sees is Enoch. So writers through the centuries have acknowledged that, you know, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to see Enoch there. Enoch is the first guy who went to heaven.
Yeah, well, all I'm saying is he better have a little sticker that says, "Hello, my name is Enoch," or right. No one's going to know who he is.
Right.
But all right, so what was the earliest? Let me ask you a little bit more about the Jewish vision of heaven, because the Judaism in general tends to be more earth-focused, more this life-focused, sort of a hope for more, but justice and mitzvah and all the things that we are compelled to do, that's something we have to do here on earth. My impression is always that there's some sort of, you know, amongst my Jewish friends, some sort of absorb a lot more of the general culture on heaven, and others, you know, are kind of thinking much more along the line of someday, like in the prophet Ezekiel, that bones will come out of the ground and rejoin, and then there'll be flesh put around them, and that will be like heaven.
Right. I mean, Jews are very unsure, especially liberal reform, even some conservative Jews, unsure of what to believe about heaven. And I argue in my book that this is a problem, because heaven is, if nothing else, a huge consolation and a comfort to people who are facing death, either their own or that of a loved one. And if your religion says, you know, we don't know, we're basically agnostic on the matter of heaven, and what matters is what you do on earth, that deprives people of this very essential comfort. And so, you know, as I say in the book, the fact is that the Jews invented the idea of heaven in Western culture, and throughout history have had visions of heaven, ideas of heaven, conversations about heaven. Maimonides was very emphatic when he made his 13 rules that belief in, you know, the end of the world, the new world, and the physical resurrection of the body in that new world were essential beliefs to being Jewish. And in their prayers, the Orthodox still declare this every single day. And yet, you know, in the 19th century, a bunch of Reform Jews, rabbis got together and sort of agreed that because heaven was such an unbelievable idea, such an irrational idea, that it didn't suit their pursuit of rational Judaism, and so they dismantled it. And, you know, I'm Jewish, and I belong to a Reform congregation. And so there is this sort of very agnostic approach to heaven among Reform Jews. And I guess I would encourage people to sort of try to think more deeply about what it is that they...
Could that just be Jewish guilt that it's too good? They feel like they don't deserve it or something? Or
no, I think it is. I think it is how you started at the outset. There is this emphasis on this world in Judaism, across all branches of Judaism. Right. And that's why we have the 613 mitzvot, which, you know, people have mined the Torah for forever. You know, what are the 613? How do you do them? And doing mitzvot and is really important to your goodness, your righteousness, your goodness with God. And your goodness is correlated somehow to heaven, but Jews tend to stand back a little bit from how it's correlated or what it is exactly that you need to do or how God saves you in the end. Even Orthodox Jews do stand back from that a little bit.
Well, I'm pretty sure the shirt I'm wearing is of a mixed thread.
Yeah.
So I know I'm already in trouble with that.
Yeah.
Well, let's think about the earliest Christian understanding of heaven, as Christianity was a break-off sect from Judaism. And so what was different about the early Christian perceptions of heaven that made them either consistent with or inconsistent with the Jewish tradition of heaven at the time of the first century?
Well, by the time of the birth of Jesus, scholars agree that heaven was a pretty normative idea. That is, most people had some idea that they would go to live with God after they died and at the end of the world, more importantly. And even more important than that was that most people believed, or many, many people believed, that the end of the world was coming soon. And there's a lot of evidence that Jesus, in fact, believed that. That when he said, you know, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is now, what he meant was the world is going to end, and the kingdom of God, this thing that Jews call Olam Haba, the next world, is coming now, is coming soon. This is not some abstract idea. This is the sky is falling. And so if you believe that the end is coming soon, the importance of righteousness, which is a Jewish idea, becomes even more dramatic. And so for the scholars who believe that Jesus was an apocalyptic teacher, you know, they say that the fervor that surrounded him was an apocalyptic fervor. He said, I am the way, and if you follow me, you will get to heaven, P.S., because the end is coming soon. So this is what drew many of his followers to him at the beginning. And then what happened was, of course, the world didn't end.
Right.
And people had to figure out what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is now, if he didn't mean the world is going to end any minute. And so there grew this big debate that continues in Christianity today, which is, is the end of the world soon? Or is this idea about the kingdom of God, that is heaven, something more about believers on earth and the community of believers on earth and the goodness, the righteousness that believers on earth create among themselves because Jesus came to make earth as much as possible like heaven?
Right.
And, you know, you can see this divide in Christianity right now, right this minute, where progressive believers tend to say, you know, we're not talking about the end of the world. I know the Bible says and the tradition says the end of the world is going to come and we're all going to get new bodies in the end. But our concern, and this is parallel to sort of what we were talking about the Jewish idea, our concern is living in this earth as much like God wants us to be as possible. And in that, creating a kind of heaven, heavenly communities, social justice, utopian communities. I mean, this has been going on for a really long time. And then there are those, and I wrote a story about this for Newsweek just 2 days ago, who believe that still believe that the end of the world is coming soon. And, there are Christians who are looking at the oil spill right now in the Gulf and saying, see, another sign that that the apocalypse is upon us. They look to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It has all of these terrible things that happen to Earth, this cosmic battle before the end. And so these fundamentalist Christians look to the current events and say, see, you know, Katrina, the earthquake in Haiti, the oil spill, all of these are signs that, as Jesus said, the end is near and we will soon be in this next place.
Yeah, you know, but why New Orleans? You know, what was it? What was so, I mean, and I remember this conversation came up after Katrina. Aha, this fulfills, you know, another of the
prophecy.
Right, and here we go, and it's like, and then now this one is the one that's going to get, and I think, okay, God isn't just as, he's not as, he's not as good as he used to be, that he can't smote a city the first try. He's got to take two or three. And I'm the God I believe in. So,
right.
So then if you had to paint a picture of what the early Christians perceived as being the paradise that would be in heaven, what did it look like?
Well, the book of Revelation, which is, as I say, the last book of the Bible and a very controversial book at that, Luther, when he translated his Bible, didn't really want to include Revelation. He thought it wasn't really worthy. He did include it in the end, but he thought it was a little, crazy. It's this very vivid description of a trip to heaven and a vision of things that are going to unfold before the earth is transformed into paradise, basically. But what it has is all of these images that have come down to us through, it was written in about 90 AD. We still have those images as our images of heaven, and they are streets of gold, rivers, garden, sparkling city with jeweled walls, pearl gates, a big throne room. God is sitting on the throne with Jesus at his right hand. Angels are surrounding them, protecting them, singing holy, holy, holy. There are white-clad saints and other souls sort of bowing before the throne. So every painting that you've seen of heaven, every traditional image that you have of heaven really comes from the book of Revelation, which is, as you probably know, based in some of the more Jewish apocalyptic visions like Enoch.
And Daniel.
And Daniel, right. But this is a Christian vision. Right. John, who wrote the book, was a Christian. And what he was saying was, similar to the book of Daniel, you need to believe in Jesus in order to have all of this good stuff that he describes in the end. And if you don't, you will be damned to hell.
Wouldn't it be fair to say that even in what you've described so far, that our vision of heaven depending on the culture that's in envisioning the afterlife of a paradise, that vision of heaven includes all of the things that are rarest on earth for that culture.
Right, and also the things you want the most. The Jews wanted their temple back. The temple was destroyed twice, and it was finally in 70 AD, Jerusalem was sacked for good, and the loss of the temple was for the Jews, a epic tragedy, an identity changing tragedy. Right. And so in their vision of heaven, they get their temple. In Revelation, you don't need the temple because you have Jesus. Jesus basically replaces the temple. But you have the sparkling city. What is the sparkling city? The city is Jerusalem, because many scholars believe that the author of Revelation was a refugee from Jerusalem. And had been Jewish or had parents who were Jewish or definitely knew a lot about Judaism and was still just grieving over the loss of the Holy City. So the Holy City in heaven is Jerusalem rebuilt, bigger, better, more beautiful than ever before.
More jewel-encrusted.
Yeah.
It's like Jerusalem bedazzled.
Exactly.
With a bedazzler. Or bejazzled. I can't remember whatever that thing's called. So then, I think that that's an interesting transition also into the early Muslim understandings of paradise, of heaven, in that then when we see the Muslim versions, it's filled with water. It's filled with just flowing, wonderful amounts of water, which would, be rarer for desert people who that's what they didn't have. And so heaven seemed like the perfect place to start when we come back on that coming up in just a second. Heaven, our enduring fascination with the afterlife, Lisa Miller coming up on Coast to Coast. We're about an hour away from your questions, but But I also want to go back and finish a little bit more on where the modern Christian understanding, if Lisa can draw a consensus of what most people think heaven is now, or has heaven become, like so many other things in our religious experience, just completely subjective? Each person has its own, you know, his or her own heaven waiting for them. There is no one heaven anymore, no one centralized heaven anymore. And then we'll talk about Islam and the whole, you know, virgins thing and all the wine and all the other carnal pleasures that are waiting for the heavenly bodies of the righteous in Islam. Coming up next on Coast to Coast, this is Ian Punnett.